Hi, everyone. My name is Michelle from The Table in Uniontown. Thanks for tuning into our podcast this week. We're happy you're here. This is the live recording from this Sunday's sermon. We hope that as you listen, you'll more deeply understand the truth of God's word and how much he loves you. Let's jump in.
Good morning. This morning, we are finishing up 1 John. Can you believe it? I don't know how many weeks it's been. Maybe that's something professional pastors keep track of, but like 7 or 8, I think, right? Something like that. So we'll be beginning in chapter 5, verse 13, and taking it all the way to the end. I'll give you a moment to turn there in your Bibles this morning. If you don't have a Bible with you, it'll be on the screen behind me. And if you don't have a Bible at all, or at least one that you can understand, come see me afterwards, and I would love to put one in your hand to take home with you. The reading. I have written these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. This is the confidence we have before him. If we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears whatever we ask, we know that we have whatever we have asked of him. If anyone sees a fellow believer committing a sin that doesn't lead to death, he should ask, and God will give life to him. To those who commit sin that doesn't lead to death. There is sin that leads to death. I'm not saying he should pray about that. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is sin that doesn't lead to death. We know that everyone who has been born of God does not sin, but the one who is born of God keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are of God, and the whole world is under the sway of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know the true one. We are in the true one, that is, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Little children, guard yourselves from idols. This is the word of the Lord. Insecurity can kill a relationship. Have you ever been in a relationship where you or the other person is insecure? You're not sure that they like you that much. You're worried they're not all in. You're constantly waiting for the breakup or vice versa. It causes jealousy. It causes fights. It causes the insecure one to be sort of closed off because after all, if you're not so sure that they really like you, then it would be worse if you showed the deeper parts of yourself and they really didn't like you and they rejected those parts of you. Insecurity with friendships. Parent-child relationships can all be that way too. It's not just romantic relationships. Your dad, he never told you he loved you. He was volatile and unpredictable, or he was disapproving and sour towards you. You could never win his approval, or at least you felt like you couldn't. So you never shared with him the deeper things of your life. You liked a girl in high school, you didn't tell him. You thought you might want to play basketball, didn't tell him. Tried out for the team, didn't tell him, got cut, didn't tell him, found your passion in art or poetry, certainly didn't tell him. Not knowing that you're loved and approved of can totally fracture a relationship. It can leave a relationship shallow. It can leave it passionless. It can cause anxiety. A relationship like that can never be fully enjoyed, even if the issues are all fiction. The author of 1 John knows this. The false teachings of the secessionists, those ones who left the church, they might have left the Johannine churches insecure, anxious. Are we really okay with God? They're saying we're missing something. They're saying we're lacking. What if God agrees with them? I have written these things so that to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know you have eternal life. Scholars debate as to whether this refers to everything having preceded this statement itself or if it's in fact pointing to what comes after. That might explain why some translations lump it in with verse 14 and some put the next section heading between 13 and 14, as does the CSB. And while that debate is not entirely arbitrary, What is in fact true is that a main theme of this book is that he does write these things so that the ones who believe in the Son of God will know they have eternal life. There are these people we've discussed at length who were part of the community of faith. They walked away from it for some sort of false teaching, and now maybe there's some insecurity, there's some uncertainty. Those people who we broke bread with, we lived life with them, we prayed together, we worshiped together. They were in my small group. Maybe they even led me to faith in Jesus. And now they're bailing? They're saying there's something else that is true that conflicts to what I know and what we've been taught about Jesus? What am I to think? And so the shepherds of this community are saying, no, we write this so that you may know, so that you may know that you have eternal life, that you're alive in Christ. Those people, they're dead in their sin. The life you have in Christ, you will have forever. They will perish. So believe it, know it, fortify that belief in your heart. Know that you know that you know that you know that you have found eternal life in Jesus. And the formula is brilliant because it's tightly holding these things in tension from this book. If you believe in the Son of God, you have eternal life. Well, how do I know I believe in the Son of God? The author just spent 5 chapters explaining that to you. You can observe your life. You can observe how God is changing you from the inside out. The love that you've been given for your brothers and sisters, the way you hate your sin and don't make a practice of sin. And you can know that you believe in and love the Son, however imperfectly, and you can know that you have eternal life. This isn't a subject to embrace doubt about. Doubt in the fact that you have eternal life is hell. It's anxiety, it's bondage, it's fear. The author wants you to be able to rest easy knowing you have eternal life, and not without cause, but based in the fact that you believe in the name of the Son of God, because whoever has the Son has life, and whoever doesn't have the Son does not. To just tell someone they'll be in heaven when they die one day, as our culture does sometimes, isn't much comfort. We say, at least they're in a better place now. It's an oft-used sentiment, and it is fraught with problems and questions, one of which is that it misses the whole premise that Jesus just doesn't give us life one day, but he gives us life now. And another is that it doesn't tell us why or how one would get to be in a better place where they continue to live on one day. It doesn't tell us by what merit, and it doesn't answer the question, does everybody go to a better place when they die? Maybe you think your Aunt Agnes was pretty good. Good enough, at least, but surely not Hitler, right? Rather than try to pacify our lament of our own mortality with the idea of life without loved ones with these empty phrases, the author has explicitly told us that you can have eternal life in you right now as you sit right here because of the Son of God. And you don't have to feel insecure about whether you do or you don't. You can know that you do. The author moves into this bit about prayer in 14, and it's no surprise. He says, this is the confidence we have before him. He wants you to know that you have eternal life, and then we can have this confidence before God. Remember, 1 John 3:21 said, dear friends, if our hearts don't condemn us, we have confidence before God. If you believe in the name of the Son, you have eternal life. You aren't condemned. You are forgiven. So then we have this humble confidence before God because we know that we are his children. You are his child, so you can have this confidence before him that if we ask anything, anything, according to his will, then he hears us. And if we know that he hears whatever we ask, we know that that we have what we've asked of him. You have this confidence in asking because you're his child. My son will ask me for anything. Anything. He doesn't worry about my response. He doesn't worry that I'm going to fly off the handle. He just boldly asks. We go to the store. We say, you know what? You can get a Hot Wheels car. You said, can I have all of them? He doesn't think like, oh boy. He just, can I have them all? And I say, no. My daughter is beginning to do this also. I'll be in her room rocking her to sleep, and she'll see this book that we have set up in her room because it says winter on the front, you know, so it matches kind of the vibe. And she'll point to it and she'll say, book, book, book. And I've been rocking her for 20 minutes and it's bedtime. She doesn't worry about what I might say. She doesn't think, if I say book, 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 is he gonna be mad? I'm her daddy. She trusts me.
She just boldly asks for what she wants. And I say no. Why do I say no? Because our wills aren't aligned. My will is that for the good of the whole family, including her own little growing mind and body, that she gets to sleep. I know better than her. And so I say no to the book request. We have both the ability to ask boldly because we need not be afraid of God, and because we can trust that his response to our prayer is rooted in his loving will for our own flourishing. Tim Keller famously said, "The only person who dares wake up a king at 3 a.m. for a glass of water is a child." We have that kind of access. Do you get that you have that kind of access? Have you really internalized it? You can ask the God of the universe for anything at any time, and as his child, his response toward you will always be patient love. And what happens is, as you're becoming a person who is like Jesus, then you will want to pray more and more, and you will see more answers to prayer, not because God's loving you more, but because you and God are beginning to want the same things. Now, this closing section that we're in today, it might seem like a few standalone comments kind of mashed together to end a letter, but I don't think these closing remarks are. We know that if we ask according to God's will, we will see prayers answered. Then he goes on. Now, he's saying, if anyone sees someone committing a sin that does not lead to death, he builds here on the idea of prayer and what we might pray for. If we see somebody doing that, this is a good opportunity to pray. This is a time God would want you to pray. And we get so caught up on that part, and rightly so, because we're curious and astute and just thirsty for understanding of the scriptures. How awesome are we? But we get caught up on the sin that doesn't lead to death thing, and we go, ooh, what's that mean? Have I committed that kind of sin? What sins are they? Or maybe more, what is the sin that does lead to death? Have I committed that one? What sin is that? So let's answer that first. There is a sin that leads to death, and sins that don't lead to death. And he suggests that the ones that don't lead to death, we should pray whenever we see a believer in that sin, and God will give them life. If there is a sin that leads to death, I don't know about you, but that's the one I want to avoid, right? And you might ask, wait a second, the wages of sin are death. Don't all sins lead to death? We read this with such curiosity. And it reminds us of the words of Jesus that also bring about so much question and curiosity in us. In Mark 3:28, Jesus said, "Truly I tell you, people will be forgiven for all sins and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin." So we know of an unforgivable sin, and now we're hearing about a sin that leads to death. Other sins, we know from Romans, are worthy of death. Right? The wages of sin are death. The just penalty for your sin is death, but there is a sin that is different in the way it leads to death. This is a sin where there's apparently no opportunity for repentance, no chance to change your mind, there's no coming back from it. Is that what this is saying? If anyone sees a fellow believer committing a sin that doesn't lead to death, if it's observable that they are sinning, whatever that sin is, it could be any sin except for this one apparently, which they won't commit anyways. I'll explain in a second. If you see them sinning, pray for them. When you see someone who you know is a Christian sinning, your response at minimum, your minimum response, the lowest bar for entry to responding the right way, is to pray. To pray for them. When you see a brother or sister sinning, it's not your business. It's not hurting anyone. We're a family. Your spiritual life affects the whole. It affects the health of the community. It matters. We are following Jesus together. We're following Jesus together. So when you see someone committing a sin, let it bring you to prayer. Maybe tell them that you're observing. Maybe not, but definitely pray. Pray when a brother or sister gossips. Pray when they are unkind. Pray when you see them do whatever. Pray that God would deliver them from that struggle. And know that God will still give them life. While sin is still a serious affront to the holiness of God, God forgives sinners. The author has made that quite clear throughout this whole letter. As he says, all unrighteousness is sin, but there is a sin that won't lead to death. And I think the caveat the author would give is, would give if we were interviewing him this morning, which would make for a way more interesting sermon, is if you're in Christ. It won't lead to death if you're in Christ. All unrighteousness is sin. Sin matters. Sin will destroy you apart from the grace of God. And if you give into it over and over and over the course of a lifetime, you may find that you're not in Christ at all. Not because you've out-sinned the grace of God, but because you're becoming a person that desires sin and no longer desires God. You may find yourself to be a person for whom heaven is no longer appealing. Perseverance of the saints, am I right? Be killing sin, or sin will be killing you, John Owen famously said. Killing sin, though, is a group project, the author seems to think. Pray for the sinners that you sit with in this building. When they sin, don't turn up your nose as if you don't sin, because you do, we all do, but pray for them. Rush to the Father who hears your prayers and ask him to give them life, to help kill the sin inside of them, lest it kill them. And God, despite our sin, will give us life. We have grace for the present, for future sins, for past sins, all the sins we'll commit. Eternal life is still inside of that person who is flawed and feeble, struggling to break free of the sin that so easily entangles. The author has been making this clear over 5 chapters. But there is a sin that leads to death. He's not saying we should pray about that. Now that sin, I think, is a rejection of Jesus. It does fall in line with Jesus' teaching that all sins can be forgiven, but the one that can't is to blaspheme the Holy Spirit, and that is to continuously reject the Holy Spirit's testimony about Jesus. That is precisely what those who have left these Johannine churches for false teaching have done. They know the apostles' teaching. The Holy Spirit has testified to it, and yet they have rejected it for some other teaching. And now the author says you can't simply pray for forgiveness in spite of that sin. You can't reject the Jesus of the Bible and ask for his forgiveness while still rejecting him. If you reject him, there's no basis to be forgiven. The Bible tells us there's one mediator between God and man, and it's Jesus. They have to turn from that sin and embrace the Jesus of the apostles' teaching. To reject him as Lord and Savior and King and teacher and rabbi and to follow some other gospel is to be lost. It is a sin that, when never turned from, will lead to death. They will perish. And now the scope of what the author here is saying isn't total, right? You cannot and should not build a case based on this verse that we shouldn't pray for the lost. Please hear that. But it's a different prayer. We pray for them to see Jesus for who he is, trust in his death and resurrection for the forgiveness of sins, and orient their entire lives around following him. That's the prayer for someone like that. It's a different prayer than what we pray for someone who is gossiping before church around the coffee maker or whatever, right? These people don't have eternal life inside of them. The problem is bigger than just a pestering sin or a lapse in integrity. They are lost. Christian, your sin is both unrighteous and something that, left unchecked, could swallow your life up whole. And so you need saints, the saints in this building, praying for the sin they see in your life, and yet at the same time, you can thank God that it doesn't lead to death. The sin that leads to death can only be committed over a lifetime by people outside of the community of faith. We know that everyone who has been born of God does not sin, or as we've understand it, does not make a habit of sinning, does not make a lifestyle of sinning. Sin isn't their default way of operating in the world, but the one who is born of God keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him. Another complicated passage here. The author is not making it easy on us 21st century observers of his letter. Born of God is sometimes translated begotten of God, and if begotten is a word you know, you probably grew up in like a Catholic Lutheran circle. Begotten, anyone? Familiar terminology? Yeah. Or you just know some church history, and you know it's the language of the Nicene Creed. I believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, born of the Father before all ages, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, consubstantial with the Father. The last line, more modernized and from my childhood, was of one being with the Father. Consubstantial means of the same substance. God and Jesus comprised of the same stuff, as it were, unlike God and man. We are man. Jesus was the God-man. We are not totally alike, right? So born of God, especially if the translation begotten of God is in play, is confusing to us. But the question is, does it mean begotten like the creed says, or does it mean born of God, as in one who is born again of God? Is it Jesus keeping us, or are we keeping us here in 1 John? Is Jesus keeping us, or are we keeping us? The answer for me is probably us. Some manuscripts say keeps himself, in fact. The person born again of the Spirit keeps himself in Christ. But only by the Spirit can we do it. It's not the author taking away credit from God, but rather displaying our co-working with God. We're reminded of Philippians 2, 12 and 13. Therefore, my dear friends, just as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but even more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is working in you both to will and to work according to his good purpose. Work it out, but know that it's God working in you the whole time. Keep yourself in him, but know that God is really doing the heavy lifting of keeping you, right? The tension really is key to understanding the Spirit's work in your life. The gospel isn't opposed to effort. The gospel isn't opposed to effort. It's opposed to believing that your effort earns your standing with God. Paraphrasing John Mark Comer here, I believe. We know that we are of God, the author writes, and the whole world is under the sway of the evil one. The church is of God. The world is under the sway of the evil one. Interesting paradigm. Great for election season. Whatever party you're on, the team of, right? Just know that even though some of their values may sort of intersect with the values of the kingdom, that doesn't mean they're not under the sway of the evil one. They're not Christian just because they share a common interest or two with Christians. Please don't get that confused. The whole world is under the sway of the evil one. This should be the way you view the world. You would clutch your pearls much less. You would be shocked and dismayed much less when the world doesn't seem to care what God thinks. Rather than feed into a cycle of outrage and offense that wins no one over to the message of the gospel, just remember 1 John 5:19. The whole world is under the sway of the evil one. Of course the world does things that contradict our values. What on earth would you expect? Don't be shocked. Don't be outraged. The earth has different gods than the God that we serve. More on that in a bit. We know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know the true one. The author has been pretty heavy-handed in his writing with the idea that we have the truth and that other people don't. And I get the idea that this way of talking is probably distasteful and somewhat off-putting to modern people. It's seen as intolerant. We have the truth, you don't. Many modern people like to posture themselves as the kind of people that don't like that or aren't like that or don't talk like that. But here's the thing. Everyone is like this. Everyone is like this. Everyone is like this. Go to people protesting abortions, even secular people who protest abortions. Go to a pride event. Go to a labor strike somewhere, people picketing outside of school for better wages. Go to a political rally, regardless of the side, and ask, is it possible that you're wrong? Is it possible that you're wrong? Do you think maybe abortion is okay, actually? Or if they're pro-abortion protesters, is it possible that maybe abortion is wrong? Go to a pride parade. Is it possible there are some limits to what's acceptable for human sexuality and this doesn't fall in line with what is right? Go to a labor strike. Is it possible that you're wrong and you should be actually paid a little less? Go to a political rally. Is it possible your candidate's actually inferior or the platform of your party is actually the wrong one? Go to the dog pound this winter in Cleveland and ask, have you considered the merits of the Steelers and that they perhaps have the superior football organization? What do you think is going to be said? No way. Of course not. This is right. We're right. We're on the right side of things here. Everyone is like this. The author of 1 John isn't saying anything different from what many other human beings either explicitly say or imply about their own beliefs. We have the truth. Other people don't. He's trying to build a case for why that's true of the Christian position. The Son has given us understanding so that we may know that we're of the true one. Remember, the Apostle John knew Jesus. These people at least knew John, if it wasn't John himself. The Son of God didn't come 2,000 years ago for them. He came within the same century. They at least knew people who knew him. Jesus himself is the true God and eternal life. I love that. He doesn't just give us eternal life. He is eternal life. Jesus is eternal life. People say they want to go to heaven, but the question is always, do they want Jesus? Heaven isn't an all-inclusive eternal resort. It's life with Jesus that never ends. He is eternal life. Is that what you have in mind when you think about life when you die? If not, I'm not sure that you know him yet. And then the book ends with the most peculiar ending. Not sincerely or best wishes or signing off. Just with this last line. Little children, guard yourselves from idols. Some have thought that perhaps the original ending didn't survive, and there is more to this letter that somehow got lopped off over time. But most scholars have dismissed this idea as unfounded. So then, what do we make of this abrupt ending? It's a bit of a challenge. It's a bit of a challenge to discern. But I think it's the practical application. We want you to know that you have eternal life. We want you to have confidence before God. So then, guard yourself from idols. If the previous verse is true, Jesus Christ is the true God and eternal life, then what is everything else? An idol. One scholar points out the word here for idol in classical Greek means phantom, unreality, falseness. Anything apart from Jesus, if you expect it to save you or give you ultimate meaning, becomes a phantom, an unreality, becomes utterly untrue. Nothing apart from Jesus and his gospel can give you ultimate meaning, make you supremely satisfied, and save you from everything that has the ability to destroy you. So you must guard yourself from the very enticing option of chasing other gods, whether they be false teaching, whether they be whatever is pleasing to the flesh or the desires of your own heart. You must guard yourself from idols. And then you can continue to have confidence before God. And then you can know that you have eternal life. Michelle, you can come up. This time leading up to communion is how we do response time here at the table. It's how we respond to the message, or, you know, not to make a church service message-centric, how we respond to what God has done in our hearts in worship or through a conversation with somebody while we were getting coffee this morning, whatever it is. But maybe it's a chance today for you to respond to the entire book of 1 John. What has God been saying to you through this book? What has been his message for you? Did you need a restored commitment to what you've heard from the beginning, the gospel? Did you need a restored confidence before God? Did you just need to be given assurance of your salvation? Maybe you've been disenfranchised and indignant about the state of the world, and you needed the reminder that the world is under the sway of the evil one. And now you can kind of adjust your expectations based on that reality. You'd do well to do that this morning. Maybe it's something else. It's been 7 weeks or more that we've been talking through this book. Maybe you just needed a reminder that you are God's child, that you've been fathered by him. What a surreal truth to hold with confidence in your heart this morning. Whatever it is, as we move towards communion, I just want you to hold that thing in your heart. Meditate on it. Thank God for it. If it's a little fuzzy, a little unclear, ask him to reveal more of it, to speak to you this morning. We remember during communion that Jesus, on the night that he was betrayed, took the bread, And after he gave thanks, he broke it, saying, "This is my body broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, and again giving thanks, he said, "This is a new covenant in my blood for the forgiveness of sins." We take communion here every week by taking the bread and dipping it in the cup. Communion's available towards the back on my left, gluten-free towards the back on my right. My friend Joe is going to be available to pray for you over here if you just need somebody to come alongside you in prayer this morning. I'm going to pray, and then you're dismissed to just sit maybe for a moment with the Lord, and then whenever you're ready, whenever your heart is ready, just to take communion. Father, I'm grateful for your word, for your fascinating word, with all of its diversity of genre and the fact that it's written by people much different than us, yet dealing with the same things. I thank you that we can know that we have eternal life, that we can know it, that we can have confidence before you, that we can pray, even as I'm praying now, that we can pray knowing that you hear us. God, I pray for those things for everyone here this morning, for confidence, for a more vibrant prayer life, for a realistic view of the world, for conviction deep within them of the truth of your word, the truth of your gospel. For us to pray for one another often, to look down to look down on one another less and less. We're so grateful for your love for us. We pray that you would encounter us this morning as we pray that you would encounter us during communion. We love you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks so much for listening to our Sunday service. If you're interested in joining us in the future, you can find us at 17766 Cleveland Avenue Northwest on Sunday mornings at 10. Additionally, we host a meal every first and third Sunday after service in order to fellowship with one another. Visit aseatforyou.org for more information. We hope you'll join us next week. Go in peace.